Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you tonight to try to understand how it is that we should approach your word and with what attitude that we should approach it and the world and the teaching of the world. We pray that your spirit would be among us tonight and that we might understand how it is that we ought to live better. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon I was in my study and I looked up two passages in early church history in preparation for the sermon and also in trying to understand how it best to introduce this idea to you. And I went and looked at the martyrdom of Polycarp. Now, one of the accusations that came up against Polycarp was that he was an atheist. In fact, this was a very common claim in both Rome and in Greece, or in the Italian areas and in Greece, was that Christians were atheists. They didn't believe in God at all. They were considered to be a very skeptical people. And if you read Athenagoras and Justin the Apologist, what you will discover is that they spend several paragraphs explaining that Christians actually believe in God. Now, we're not actually used to that. We're not used to being accused of being atheist. Normally, we're accused of being fideist or something of that nature. But I've been trying to think through this and understand that in relationship to our doctrinal statement, so much so that several weeks ago I was speaking to one of my neighbors and he told me that he was a skeptic. And I said, that's great, I'm a skeptic too. And he looked really surprised and he asked me what I meant. And I said, I'm so skeptical, I will only believe something if God tells me. Now, he smiled and allowed that this was a clever riposte. And then we moved on in the conversation. But I think there's something more than just rhetoric here. In other words, this is something more than just a polite way to consider and make a bridge to someone. The Christian, understood in a biblical way, is to be the most skeptical of all men, or at least he should be. He should be skeptical in the sense that he distrusts his own heart, his own senses. He distrusts the explanation of other human beings, and he distrusts tradition. The Bible is actually full of skeptics. One of the great skeptics in the Bible was a holy and godly man by the name of Joseph. Joseph had a fiancée by the name of Mary who came to him with a very interesting story about a virgin conception. And he did what absolutely every man with half a brain does, and he said, that's very nice, dear. And then he started to break the engagement through a divorce because he knew that she was either touched or that she was lying to him. Now, the Bible puts in a little bit more polite language. What it says is that her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. The point is that Joseph was not some country bumpkin who was going to marry a girl who told him all kinds of interesting stories about how she got pregnant. This was not a person who was like, oh yeah, sure, that makes sense. In fact, it was such a challenge that God had to send him an angel. And the angel came to him and not only told him a message from God, but cited the Bible and said that this has always been God's plan. And the angel quoted Isaiah 7:14, that the Messiah was to come through a virgin attached to the line of David. It took a direct message from God delivered by an angel to convince a poor man who was in the line of David, who was either a carpenter or a day laborer, to participate in the Christmas story. This is not a man who's going to believe anything. It took an angel to convince him of a miracle. When we continue to look into the Bible, we need to consider the skeptical children of Israel. Moses might have been very impressed by the burning bush, but he asked for the name of God. And the reason that our text tells us that he asked the name of God was because he was concerned that the Jewish people or the Israelite people wouldn't believe in him. And what does God say to him? God says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, we can't rest here for long, but when God reveals his name to Moses, he presents the argument that he is the I am. part of the implication of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob being the I Am is that he is self-existent. God does not need anything to exist. Human beings need all sorts of things. We need the right air pressure, the right temperature, the right gases combined in the right percentages. We need to be protected from all sorts of radiation, and we have to have parents. Our memory is a sieve. We know absolutely nothing of the future. My daughter Hannah has told me that in her mind, one of the greatest proofs of God's existence is the fact that the weatherman can never, ever get it right. This is the world that we live in. Our God needs nothing. God always knows what the weather is going to be like. God's name tells us that he is uniquely worthy of worship. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. God's name is unfathomable, but it is completely and totally praiseworthy. So God gives them a name, but then he also provides them with lesser tokens of his power. He gives Moses a staff that can turn into a snake. He gives Moses the power to change his hand into a leprous hand and not. He gives them the ability to turn water, the water of the Nile, into blood. The Israelites and the Pharaoh were both so skeptical that God had to destroy the most powerful nation in the world at that time to prove that he was the God that he claimed to be. Now the story or the impression that the world gives about Christians is that we are a simplistic and credulous people, yet the record in God's word is the exact opposite. The believing community is a discerning and skeptical community. There is no one who is praised in the Bible who accepts anything on slight and uncertain evidence. Further, when we look into the two most basic claims of the Christian, first is that it is the I Am, it is this great God that we worship, and the fact that we have his word in the Bible, it becomes clear that Christians are not necessarily gullible or naive. The Bible represents itself not merely as the opinions of man or even an accurate history or an aesthetic utterance, which may or may not be the word of God, but as the word of God. And it is the word of God who is the great I Am. It is the word of the only self-existent being who is possible, God. Paul tells us about the word of God, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Christians, at least those Christians who think consistently about the sovereignty of God, are also incredibly skeptical of the human capacity to believe the truth or to arrive at truth. The Christian looks out into the world and it sees philosophers disagreeing with each other. We see environmentalists who are obviously cheating with their data and disagreeing with each other. We see evolutionists constantly shifting their dates and theories within a single framework. When I was a kid, dinosaurs didn't come from birds. Now birds are dinosaurs, and it all switches back and forth. What we see and what we observe is politicians who lie all the time. And so the Christian is to have an innate distrust for human beings and their ability to come to the truth. And the Bible agrees with this observation in a radical way. In fact, the greatest and most important, or one of the greatest and most important things that God's words teaches us, that we can only come to the truth by a direct action of God. Or as God tells us, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The argument of the Bible is that when a person comes to the Word of God, either in its written form or in its proclaimed form, that the Spirit of God must ignite his heart with belief so that he might believe. Observing miracles within the Christian worldview is not sufficient evidence of God for someone to believe. How do we know that? Well, because the Roman soldiers saw an angel come down and saw Jesus rise from the dead, and they accepted a bribe. Christians believe that Judas was able to do miracles, that Judas was able to heal people and to raise the dead, and yet he still rejected Jesus as the Son of God. Christian is very, very skeptical. And this is what we see happening. We also see this happening in one of the greatest skeptics. He's a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul started his relationship with the church in a rather awkward way. He started by disbelieving the gospel, rejecting the claims of the resurrection, so much so that he was doing absolutely everything in his power to stomp out belief in Jesus Christ, enough so that he can be described as breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And so what happened? Well, God knocked him off his horse. God taught him the truth. God changed his heart. And so that neither Paul nor the world could ever argue that Paul became a Christian for any earthly advantage, I want you to hear the words that the Apostle Paul was soon to learn about when he became one of his disciples. This is what God describes the Apostle Paul's ministry as. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." The Apostle Paul's belief in God gave him no earthly advantage, power, or influence. He became nothing because God convinced him of the truth. He believed only what God revealed to him and distrusted everything else. You can look out into the world and you can see a Stalin and a Lenin and a Hitler, and we can point to the worldly advantages that were given to them because of their beliefs. Attempt to find that in the life of the Apostle Paul. They don't exist. Now, in our day, it is common for non-Christian skeptics to stand up and say things like, "I will believe nothing but what is reported by my senses, and then they immediately admit, "Oh, by the way, my senses are fallible and imprecise, and they make mistakes." Or a skeptic may stand up and say, "My reason is my ultimate authority because it seems reasonable to me." The problem is that reason cannot prove itself. Or someone will say something like, "I only believe what can be proven in a laboratory," which means essentially, if the person is a non-scientist, is that they trust the popular reports of the public consensus of scientists. And oh, by the way, the scientific method cannot be proved by the scientific method because it doesn't work that way. The Christian skeptic is then more radical than anything the world has ever produced. We claim ultimately only to believe God and His Word. Our claim is that we will only trust the I Am and everything else is up for grabs. And when Christians of all time everywhere agree on things like the veracity of the Bible, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and salvation through faith, we do so not because we claim to be innately wise or because we ask good questions, but because God has changed our hearts so that we might believe. The consensus of Christians does not spring from our brilliance or any innate capacity within ourselves, but the work of God implanting His Word into our hearts as truth. That's a skeptical person. A person who will say, "Only God can change my heart to make me believe the truth." And this is why our doctrinal statement says we believe that the Holy Bible, composed of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, as originally written, is verbally and plenarily inspired by God and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. Our claim as Christians is not that we exhaustively understand the Bible or that the Bible provides us with infinite knowledge. In fact, the Bible tells us quite the opposite. The Bible clearly tells us that we're not to pretend that God has spoken about things which He has remained silent. The Corinthians were informed that they were forbidden to go beyond what was written in judgment. And Augur in Proverbs 30 tells us and commands us, "Do not add to His word lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." The Christian is to be skeptical of everything not contained within the Word of God or a necessary connotation of the information in the Bible. That doesn't mean that we don't believe things which are found outside of the Bible, but we believe them to a lesser degree than the things that are revealed to us by the great God. We must be very careful to not extrapolate from the Bible more than is contained in the Bible. And we must be extremely careful not to say, "Thus says the Lord," over things that God's Word does not require. Let me give you an example, and I've mentioned it before. One of my favorite Reformed theologians in the 1500s, in his commentary on Genesis, says that the moon produces its own light. Now, he admits that the moon also reflects light from the sun, but he believed that the Bible required that the moon give off its own light to some degree. And so he agreed with the natural philosopher's observation of his day that the moon reflected some of the sun's light, but he added, "Thus saith the Lord, the moon gives off its own light." And in so doing, he was adding to God's word, and he was opening himself up to the critics of Christianity when it was proven that the moon is a dark body. Now, the mistake that this man made exegetically was twofold. First, God tells us that the light was created on the first day prior to the creation of the heavenly bodies. Now, this then either requires or allows that the ultimate physical source of light is not the sun or the moon or the stars, but the primordial light. God does not communicate how the sun and the moon and the planets and the stars produce light, only that the light is observable. We might read this into the text, but it is not required by the text. The second issue is that he assumes a physical uniformity between the world after the fall and the flood that does not necessarily exist. I suppose that it's possible that at one time the moon did give off its own light. That is the current understanding of some natural philosophers, or we call them scientists. They currently make this idea that the moon at one time had these lava lakes on it and that it gave off light. That's possible. I don't know. I didn't see it. The issue is that the theologian concluded that the moon produced its own light before the fall, after the flood, and in his day, and the Bible comments on none of these things directly. All that the Bible says is that the sun is the main source of light in the day, and that the moon is the main source of light at night for this world. Whether the sun and the moon or other heavenly bodies produce their own light or by what means is never answered. Now, I mention all of this because in November of 2008, I corrected this theologian in a sermon, at least either explicitly or implicitly, by saying that the moon never gave off its own light. The problem in critiquing him is I don't know that. I wasn't there. In fact, it might. I was reading back the current state of the moon into the creation account, assuming physical uniformity that may not have existed prior to the fall and to the flood. And so I was happily critiquing a guy from the 1500s making the exact same mistake that he made. Now, the Christian, as a biblical skeptic, cannot require that others believe more than the Bible says or less. I remain fascinated by the number of conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists, including myself and others, who go beyond what is written, and the number of people that we call liberals who attempt to take away from the Bible. The odd thing is that both taking away from the Bible and adding to the Bible is sin. It just happens to be the tendency of one group to add and to the other to take away. As our doctrinal statement says, the Bible is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction that has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. This is how the Bible should function within the Christian community and with our relationship with other Christians at Andover Baptist Church and with other churches and Christians outside of our community. Our relationships with each other are dependent on what the Bible does teach. Yet we must also consider that the Bible requires something else from the Christian community besides our personal and inner Christian loyalty to the Word of God. The Bible also requires that the Christian community be a witness of the accuracy and veracity of God's word in the way of salvation and in its history. The Bible argues that God is uniquely capable of both knowing the past and the future exhaustively, and he upholds that ability throughout the Bible. Let me read to you two passages that I've been meditating on for many weeks. This is Isaiah 41:21-24. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, and what we may consider, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And that's in Isaiah 41. And this is from Isaiah 43, which is our main text tonight. Isaiah 43, verses 9 to 12. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Now, in both of these passages, God establishes a court, and then he judges the sources of knowledge of many of the ancient people, which was the false gods or the false religion. The Bible teaches that the knowledge of idols or of paganism has two sources. The first and most powerful source of information is the demons, which are led by Satan. The Bible is very clear that in the last days that there will be those who are devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. In other words, there's no difference in our day than there was in Isaiah's day. And Adam and Eve were first tempted by the speculation of the evil one. Satan is, in an evil sense, inspired Adam and Eve to believe things which were in contradiction to the Word of God. Now, if you go to a modern Hindu or Mormon or Muslim and ask them the source of revelation, they, of course, will not say that it was a demon. There is, in fact, only one influential teacher that I'm aware of in history who was very open about receiving revelation from a demon. Think for a moment, if you can think through your mind, who that might be. The only one that I'm aware of was a fellow by the name of Socrates. He states in his apology, I am subject to a divine or supernatural experience. It began in my early childhood, a sort of voice which comes to me, and when it comes, it always dissuades me from what I was proposing to do and never urges me on. In the past, a prophetic voice to which I have become accustomed has always been my constant companion, opposing me even in quite trivial things if I was going to take the wrong course. How odd, the person who started philosophy in the West was very open about the fact that he had a personal demon, as was Marcus Aurelius. And so both the Bible and natural philosophy allows for inspiration from demons. But we must recognize that while demons are the source of much of what passes for revelation, which is not from God, so is the speculation of man. Even idolaters make their idols after their own image. Speculation is essentially when human beings take either all of the facts or some mix of facts and error and come to conclusions based on their information. Speculation is essentially establishing something as true with insufficient evidence. So when the fool says in his heart, there is no God, or where is the promise of his coming, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation, he is speculating. He is arguing that there is insufficient evidence for the existence of God, and he is pointing to an absolute physical and temporal uniformity in history that is rejected by the Bible. The demons may play a role in his decision and speculation, but just like Socrates, he did his own work on his own in rejecting the Word of God and the witness of God in the world. Now, what the natural philosopher and the Mormon and the Hindu or the Muslim or whatever is do is they combine all the little pieces that they've got and they take it together as myth and fact and tradition, and they speculate and combine it together into an explanation of the unobserved past and the unobservable future. This is what everyone does. They tell stories about the past and they tell stories about the future. In the text in Isaiah, God refers to these things as the former things and things to come. He says in Isaiah 41, tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcomes, or declare to us the things to come. God's point in Isaiah 41 is that neither the speculation of man nor the demons can tell us the exhaustive truth of either the beginnings or the end of all things. Only God can do this. God proclaims himself as the only person capable of doing such things. He is the person that provides the true history of former things and the true account of future things. It is God who knows how the world began and how it will end. But God demands something more of the church. God also demands this of his church. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servants, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. What this means then is that part of the responsibility of Christians is to testify of the truth of the Word of God. It is our job to stand up as God's witnesses to an unbelieving world and to say, this is true. Only our God is the God who is capable of telling us the former things. Only our God is capable of telling us the future things. We are the witnesses of God and His servants, whom He has chosen to know and to believe in Him and to understand that He is, and there is no other. There is no other truth. There is no other reality. There is only what God tells us. Now, we live in an age that prides itself on skepticism. But from God's perspective, modern people believe too much. They trust their own speculation. The world would rather trust a philosopher like Socrates, who openly admits that he communicates with demons, or someone like the psychologist Jung, who purposely hid his demonic encounters from the wider scientific community. If you don't trust me on that, he has a book called The Red Book that was published about 5 years ago. It's very clear that he was communicating with demons. This is the way that the world works. Now, we live in an age where people scoff at the Babylonian creation account and the biblical account, while fully trusting what they understand as their advanced ape brains to speculate on the age of the earth and evolution. We may think very little of the Babylonian religion, but at least they didn't claim to receive knowledge from a talking ape with a British accent who was saying things like, from nothing comes something. That's not rational. It looks great on TV and on the Discovery Channel, but it's just speculation. The current scientific consensus about human origin is as anti-rational and as speculative as any pagan religion. It is only rational if one assumes that all that exists is material causes. The only problem is that to believe that there's something besides material causes requires a non-material cause. It gets you into trouble quite quickly. Now, scientists point to the advancements in technology as the proof of their history, just as the pagans pointed to their splendid temples, their hanging gardens, and their expanding empire. Absolutely none of this is new. It just feels that way because we're not thinking from God's perspective. Rather, what we're thinking from is from the popular horizons. It's the same story. It just gets told over and over again in a slightly different way. Now, because Christians are to be the witness of God, we must make sure that we accept God's record of the former things and not the made-up record of former things that the children of Socrates happen to believe at the moment. And we must do this because we only trust God's word and God's work. My pastoral plea is that we should believe less of what the world teaches us. I'm not saying that we should reject every belief that's not taught in the Bible, but the point is that we have to hold loosely to these beliefs. We have to hold loosely to these beliefs because the great I Am has not told us these things. We have to hold loosely to these beliefs because the Christian battle cry is, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. What God says about these things is that we are to trust Him. And again, the issue is not that we live in a skeptical age. We don't live in a skeptical age. 200 years ago, if you had tried to sell corn syrup as a health drink, everybody would have laughed you out of town. Try turning on the TV. We live in the most credulous age that has ever existed. We are the silliest, least rational, least thoughtful people who have ever existed. And we are so proud of ourselves for all of our sophistication. And most of it is a lie. And God has called us to be His witnesses. He has called us to be His witnesses of both the former things and of the future things. We are not to believe what the world tells us. Again, that's not to say that the world doesn't have some truth. But we hold loosely to those truths as secondary truths in comparison to what God teaches us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we would trust your word. We pray, Lord, that we would believe you. We pray, Lord, that we would believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit would continue to change our hearts so that we believe less and less of what the world teaches, that we hold more and more loosely all of the things that make up the horizons of this life, and that we more and more, Lord, try to conform our minds to your words. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.